All right, you can take your Bibles and be opening up to the book of 1 Timothy this morning. The book of 1 Timothy. It's not often we get to kind of surprise you with where we're going or what the passage is in the morning. Some of you probably already knew, but I think it was maybe not widely known where we were going next. So we're starting a new study this morning. We had a long and profitable one through the Old Testament minor prophets. Today, though, we begin a study in the New Testament. It's one I'm excited about. We'll be studying through the three books commonly known as the pastoral epistles. They are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, none of these books are very long, so this shouldn't be a study that's going to take us years to get through, I don't think. I can't promise you that, but I don't think that will be the case. But there will be a lot in these books for us all to learn and for us to apply to our lives. And I pray that we get a lot out of this. I know we will, if we're applying ourselves to the study anyways. Now, I think we would jointly agree that all of God's Word is inspired, right, and is profitable for all of us. Even the genealogies in the Old Testament, as hard as that might be to think about sometimes. But it's possible that you're thrown off by the description of these books being called the pastoral epistles. Or perhaps you might already have this perception in your mind of these three books and as to how they apply to each one of us. If that is something that you've thought about, that these books may be more for pastors or basically for pastors and not really for the congregation, or if that description of these books as the pastoral epistles have put that thought in your mind, then I want to remove that thought now. While these books are very beneficial and needed for pastors, they are also essential for the whole church body. Amen. We will find that there will be a lot of instruction and encouragement for the church body in these books. There will be sections that challenge the people in the pews as much, if not more, than the pastor in the pulpit. So don't be thrown off by the idea that the description of these books are the pastoral epistles. Let's buckle up and settle in, because we will be challenged and edified as a body by this study. Let's read these first two verses in 1 Timothy, and we'll stop there for the morning. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." The author of this book, 1 Timothy, is pretty obvious, right? I mean, we're told there in the first verse, and that is often the case for the books that the Apostle Paul wrote. When he would write a letter, he would almost always put his name there at the beginning. We'll cover these first two verses before we finish today, but I'll briefly mention this only because I think it's good for us to be aware of these things, and not because I think there's any validity to it, but there are a few arguments out there that Paul is not the actual author of this book. Shocker. Somebody's trying to state that something in the Bible is not true or not real. Unfortunately, some professing Christians are part of this argument. I've read these arguments. I won't go into detail of them because there's just no real credibility to them. It wasn't even until the 19th century that these arguments started to surface. So that alone should tell you that they're just grasping at straws. I mean, if the early church and all the way through the 19th century, this was accepted, widely accepted, that Paul is the author of this book, then there should be no reason why we should give any credibility to something that popped up in the 19th century. So I just wanted to mention that just to make you aware of it, but there's just no credibility to it. Now, I know Paul is one of the most well-known figures in all of Scripture, but I would like to take a few minutes to kind of refresh our memory about Paul, as he is the author of this book and as we're going into one of his new letters, new to us. Scripture first introduces us to Paul by a different name. In Acts chapter 7, a man by the name of Stephen was preaching the gospel to a group of Jews. And by the end of his sermon, those Jews were ready to stone him. They were infuriated with him and they were ready to stone him. So that's what they did. Chapter 7 tells us that they took Stephen, and as they took him to stone him, they took his clothes and they laid his clothes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. Saul was Paul's given Jewish name. Now, it wasn't uncommon for men to have two names, both a Jewish and a Greek name during that time. But we can gather from that account, though, that Saul, or Paul, was in a position of authority among the religious leaders in Israel, and that he was one that had been given authority to commission the stoning of Stephen there in Acts 7. And then Acts 7 actually ends by telling us that Saul, or Paul, was ravaging the house of God, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. That's what we learn initially about Saul, or Paul. Paul actually gives us a pretty thorough description of himself in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 5. He says this, he says, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul, physically, by all accounts, was a short, ugly man, as Tim kind of got into a little bit this morning in Sunday school. But by all accounts, he was also a very intelligent and zealous man. Now, the account of the stoning of Stephen, that would be enough to let us know that Paul was an enemy of the church at that time and a persecutor of Christians. And then we have his own testimony that we just read. He was a man who, despite being a religious leader of Israel, had no relationship with Yahweh and certainly no faith in the Christ Jesus. But that truth is also spelled out plainly in Acts chapter 9. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 9, we'll read briefly of Paul's conversion. It is on this trip, Paul was trying to do further damage to Christians. And it is on this trip that Jesus changed his life. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." The account goes on to where Paul meets the disciple that is mentioned, that Jesus tells him to go meet, and he is able to see again. And then, as we know, Paul went on to become a great man of God. After his conversion, Paul spent 3 years learning directly from Jesus, which actually qualified him to be an apostle of Jesus, albeit one called out of due time, as he states himself. Jesus turned Paul's zealous persecution of Christians into a zealous love for him and his church. As an apostle of Jesus, Paul, spent most of the rest of his life spreading the gospel of Jesus and planting churches wherever he went. He went on 3 separate missionary trips that we know of, all of which are detailed throughout the book of Acts, and possibly a fourth trip not detailed in Acts. Again, Tim kind of hinted on that. Perhaps he went to Spain and a few other places after most believe he was released initially after his first arrest. We'll talk about that more here in a moment. Now, according to his own account in 1 Corinthians, we know that those trips, those missionary trips, and the life in which Paul lived after his conversion and his zealousness to spread the gospel of Jesus, that came at a very heavy price to him. In 1 Corinthians, he states this about those trips and about his mission work. He says, 5 times... I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea. on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Are you noticing a pattern here? In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And I don't want to speak for Paul, but based on his letters, I would dare say that that last part, his anxiety for the churches, was his greatest challenge on his mission field. It wasn't the beatings that he took. It wasn't the shipwreck. It wasn't the hunger. It was his desire to see the churches of Jesus prosper and flourish and to see the gospel to be spread in truth and accurately. Despite the toil that he went through, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus was what was his first and foremost priority. None of these problems, none of these toils took away his desire to tell others of Jesus, nor took away his love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's remarkable, really. In fact, we know of at least four letters that Paul wrote to churches towards the end of his life while in prison in Rome because he was thinking of their well-being and was concerned about the truth of the gospel of Jesus. We know of a fifth letter that was written at the very end of his life while in prison and waiting on certain death. That letter is known as 2 Timothy, and we will cover that letter in this study. I mention those letters to point out that not only was Paul still concerned and driven for the cause of Christ, even at that point in his life, but until the very end of his life, he was selfless in a way that most of us just find hard to grasp. He loved his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He loved the churches of Jesus. God used Paul in a mighty way. As I stated already, he planted a number of churches. He also wrote 13 books of the New Testament. I've always found it fascinating, though, about Paul that according to when he wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, he almost felt deserted at that point. He almost felt as if there was hardly anyone left that he had as a companion and many of the churches that he had witnessed to and that he had helped plant felt as if they were straying. They were going away. Many had deserted Paul at this point in his life, except for some of the few closest companions that he had. One of those close companions was Timothy. Timothy is the recipient of this letter, and that's obviously pretty obvious, right? The book bears his name. While most of us are familiar with who Timothy is, he's not nearly as well known as Paul. According to Acts chapter 16, Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman by the name of Eunice, who was also a believer, and he was the son of a Greek man who was likely a pagan and who never came to saving faith in Jesus and who probably had died by the time Paul found Timothy in Acts chapter 16 and were never given his name. Timothy and his mother Eunice, they lived in Lystra, and when Paul reached Lystra there in Acts, it appears that Timothy was so well spoken of by the Christians there in Lystra and Iconium that Paul desired and then persuaded him to come with him on his mission trips. And so that's what Timothy did. He accompanied Paul on many of his mission trips. We also know the name of Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and we find that in 2 Timothy. And it is there that we're told that she and his mother Eunice were responsible for his strong religious upbringing. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul states this. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Both Lois and Eunice had a sincere faith in Yahweh, and they seemed to be instrumental in teaching Timothy the Word of God and setting a godly example for him. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 goes on to state about Timothy. He says, "But as for you," Paul talking to Timothy again, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if Paul's father is what many think he was, a lost pagan unbeliever, then who would have taught him these sacred writings? Who would have raised him up in a biblical manner and in faith? It would have been his grandmother and his mother, right? So again, they are credited and rightly for giving him this strong religious and biblical background. Timothy became a trusted companion to Paul as he went on these mission trips with him. He accompanied him on a large portion of those three missionary trips. We can gather much of that information from the book of Acts, and I'm not going to try to piece through everywhere Paul went or Timothy went with Paul. According to Romans 16:21, though, Timothy was with Paul when he wrote that book to the Romans. He was with Paul when Paul penned what are known as the prison epistles, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And as he's mentioned in those greetings, and we also know from those greetings and from those books that he actually was sent by Paul to deliver those letters. We know from the greetings from Paul in the letters to the churches of Corinth and Thessalonica that he was with Paul when he wrote those letters as well. Now, Timothy was not just a trusted companion of Paul. He was probably the man whom Paul was closest to and whom he entrusted matters of the gospel to the most. Paul refers to Timothy on two occasions, including here, as his faithful child or his true child of the faith. And he refers to Timothy as his child, just as his child in several other places. Now, Timothy was likely a man in his 30s by the time this letter was written. And so he was certainly not a child, and he was not the biological child of Paul either. That's clear. But Paul describes Timothy this way because he felt that through his discipleship with Timothy, Timothy had become his protege, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul instructed the Corinthian church to imitate him as I am of Christ. That's what he told the Corinthian church. I mean, he's basically saying there, be like me or mimic me as long as I am following Christ. In Timothy, Paul saw a man who did just that. And so, in that sense, Timothy was his true child of the faith. Paul writes this about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, speaking to the Philippians, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, speaking of Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. That is Timothy or Paul's description of Timothy. He thought highly of Timothy, and for good reason. Because of that, Paul entrusted Timothy to go on several trips to churches and to assist them with problems that they were having when he was unable to go himself, whether it be because he was serving somewhere else and he could not leave, he didn't feel like God had led him to leave from that place, or because he was in prison. He would often send Timothy to deal with issues in other churches. Paul sent Timothy to the church at Corinth to deliver that first letter to them, and it helped them through those issues. He also sent him to deliver the first letter to the church at Thessalonica for the same reason. And he sent Timothy along with, again, Philemon to deliver the prison epistles. In sending Timothy with these letters, Paul wasn't just doing something because he thought Timothy was his best mailman, that he was just able to get these letters there and he trusted him most to deliver these letters. No, Paul was doing this. He was sending Timothy with these letters because Paul expected Timothy to deliver the letters and then to help address these problems at those churches and help those churches hold on to the biblical truth that Paul was espousing in these letters. And that is the setting in which we find ourselves here in 1 Timothy. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome awaiting a hearing before Caesar. It is well attested and has been widely accepted for most of church history that he was found innocent of those accusations there that first trial, and was released from his captivity on that occasion, and then was arrested roughly again 2 years later by orders of Nero himself, and then put to death shortly after that. It was after his second arrest and trial that Paul was, he wrote this second letter to Timothy, we know as 2 Timothy. But this first letter, it was probably written in that period of his release after that first prison sentence that he had that first time, in between the first and second imprisonment. Paul is then likely writing to Timothy here somewhere between AD 61 to AD 65, somewhere in that general time period. As verse 3 tells us, Paul had sent and stationed Timothy here in Ephesus to deal with false teachers. That's why he put and had Timothy go to Ephesus and had him stay there. Now, Ephesus was a large and diverse city. According to David Burnett, it was much like a typical major metropolitan area here in the United States. It was flourishing commercially, and it was religiously complex. There were many gods that were worshipped in this area. The temple of the Roman goddess Artemis was located in the city, and that cult or religious following was very influential in that area. Paul was concerned for Timothy personally, as he was attempting to lead this church, and he was also concerned for the church itself. So he wrote this letter. In the final benediction of this letter, in chapter 6, Paul writes this. He says, "Grace be to you." And that "you" there is plural. It's in the plural form. So the letter was written to Timothy, but it was written with the congregation at Ephesus in mind, and written knowing that Timothy would read it to the congregation for their instruction and edification. Now, Paul had prophesied in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, when he met with the elders there at Ephesus before going to Rome. He prophesied there that error through false teachers would creep into the church there at Ephesus. Believing he wouldn't see them again, he told the Ephesian elders this. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." This letter bears out that Paul's prophecy and his warning to the elders was right. That's exactly what happened. And as we get to this letter, that was what was going on in the church at Ephesus. This letter should put us on notice. These errors and these false teachers, if you picked up in that verse there, they had arisen within the church itself. It wasn't an attack from outside. It was an attack from the inside. And it had happened in just a couple of decades after the death of Jesus. Just a couple of decades after Paul had spent 3 years himself admonishing the church there in Ephesus day and night. This attack persisted beyond the letter to Timothy here. And a decade or so later, Jesus, in his revelation to John, warned them that they had left their first love. Satan is constantly trying to bring down churches. And the most effective way to do that is to attack within the body itself, to attack within the congregation. With that in mind, Paul sets forth instructions to Timothy in this letter and for the church and how they should guard against those false teachers. Now, this book is probably most commonly known for the qualifications for elders that is laid out in chapter 3. There's more to this book than just that, though. As I've already mentioned, it was written to address false teachers who had risen to leadership there in the church at Ephesus, which helps explain even more why Paul gave qualifications for elders in the first place. These men were not qualified. Some were women not qualified to teach and preach God's Word. Now, based on the content and the instruction in the letter, we can piece together most of the false doctrine that these teachers were teaching to this church here in Ephesus. These teachers were preoccupied with myths, genealogies, and speculation. They were misusing the law. They were immoral liars, teaching doctrine of demons. They preached a form of asceticism by forbidding marriage and certain foods. They loved controversy. They loved to argue, as all false teachers do. They used their position as church leaders for material gain. This was an older church now in the context of early church, of the early churches, and they knew Paul's doctrine. Again, Paul had spent 3 years teaching them day and night, yet whether it was because of their leaders or because of their own indifference, a number of the church at this point were just flat out refusing to follow Paul's teaching. We can see then why Paul was so concerned for both Timothy and the church here. Timothy was facing a very difficult situation at the church here in Ephesus. He was having to address leaders in the church. He was having to address their heresy and address people who followed those leaders. And the very gospel of Jesus was at stake. Paul doesn't just address the false teachers in this letter, though. Other issues were facing this church as well. The God-given roles of men and women were being challenged. The conduct of the congregation when they gathered together was at issue, and they appeared to be struggling with even how to interact with each other properly. The care of some widows seemed to be neglected, while other widows who could care for themselves were taking advantage of the church. Men and women both were neglecting their responsibilities to their families and dumping those responsibilities on the church there in Ephesus. And some were having a hard time finding contentment and had allowed their love of money to even cause them to wander from their faith. It's almost as if Paul was writing this letter to a pastor of a church here in modern day America. I guess in a sense, he was, as we are sitting here today preparing to study this letter, right? At the heart of this letter, though, is the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is what saves sinners. It is what propels believers to live godly lives. And it is what churches must get right and preach in order to prevent false teachers and damning heresy from creeping in to the congregation. Paul will make that clear to Timothy in this letter, and he will begin to do that here in these first two verses. So let's cover these first two verses and then we'll close. As Paul commonly does, he opens the letter with a greeting. And in this greeting, he establishes a couple of things. He establishes that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, the word apostle just means sent one, but there was an authority that came from an apostle of Christ Jesus, which no other sent one carried. To be an apostle of Christ Jesus, a sent one from Jesus Himself, you had to have seen the risen Christ, and you had to have learned from the feet of Jesus. These are the men whom Jesus chose to be the foundation of the church and to take the message of the gospel to the world. Every New Testament book was either written by an apostle of Jesus or was written by one who was closely associated to them. Paul establishes his authority then in this right from the beginning. Now you might ask, why would Paul go through the trouble of establishing his credentials and his authority as an apostle when writing a personal letter here to Timothy? It is directed to Timothy, and it is a personal letter to Timothy. Well, Timothy was, of course, one of his closest friends and companions, and there's no reason to think he was questioning Paul's claim as an apostle or needed to be reminded of the authority that Paul carried as an apostle. But Paul knew, as I've already stated, that this letter would not only be instruction and encouragement to Timothy, it would also be instruction and encouragement for the church there in Ephesus. And it is likely that some of these false teachers that had risen up and that were teaching and leading in the church at Ephesus had begun to challenge Paul's teachings and perhaps even challenge the name of Paul as authoritative. So Paul wanted to establish quickly that he carried the authority of Jesus as one of his apostles. Paul states that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by command from God. And the language here is a little unique. Not only is Paul saying here that his office was given by the command of God, meaning he wasn't elected or appointed by any man or church, but given his position and therefore his authority by God, but he's also saying that this letter that he's written was being written by the command of God. The words were inspired. The instruction given in it was not from just the pen of Paul, but by the breath of God Himself. The instruction here then was important for the church there at Ephesus to recognize and to follow, right? It was imperative for them to do this. And it is imperative that we recognize that as well as we study through this book. There are some hard teachings that we will get to in this book. Really, in all the pastoral epistles. Not necessarily because they're hard to understand, but because they're hard to swallow. We must remember that no matter how difficult they are, and no matter how much they might rub us in the wrong way, they are not just musings of Paul. They are not just musings of me or Brian or Todd. They are the words and the commands of God. And as they are the words and commands of God, they are to be heeded and they are to be followed. Paul goes on here to state that this was a command from God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. This command was from God, our Savior, in Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul begins by establishing the deity of Christ here. He opens the letter that way. By stating it this way, he's putting God and Jesus on the same level. If Jesus was not deity, then stating he received the command from God would have been sufficient. In fact, it would have been blasphemy to have Jesus alongside God as if both were giving the commandment. This is a truth, though, that is attested to and stated all throughout the New Testament, the deity of Jesus. And stated often by Jesus himself during his ministry, despite absurd allegations by many out there that Jesus never made such a claim. He made that claim, the whole New Testament makes that claim, and Paul is establishing that fact here to begin with in this letter. Paul also here lays out the salvific relationship between God the Father and Jesus. Now, many think and even espouse this idea that God is only this being of wrath and judgment. And they often point to the Old Testament as their proof of this. And so we have the New Testament. We have Jesus that came and He stands between humanity and this vengeful God. And while there is truth in that, God is a being of wrath and righteous judgment. And Jesus does stand as a mediator between God's judgment and each person that He died to save. You cannot separate God the Father and Jesus in the work of salvation. Meaning that God is not only wrath and judgment, He is also love and salvation. Meaning that God is part of that plan of salvation with the Son and with the Spirit before the foundation of the world. And then He sent Jesus, His only begotten Son, from heaven to accomplish that plan. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, though, that we do have salvation. And that is why Paul states that He is our hope. Amen. And this is not a small thing. If Paul was given the command by God and inspiration of the Spirit to pen this letter, which he was, then here we have God telling us that we have hope. Jesus is our hope. No matter how bleak or bad things can seem at times, even within the body of a church, as was the case here, we can and we should still hold to the hope of our God and our Savior. Then in verse 2, Paul tells us about Timothy, who he's writing this to. And again, we can see here that despite not writing to the congregation at Ephesus, specifically in this letter, he still had them in mind and anticipated this letter would be read to them. There's no real benefit for Paul to give Timothy this information about himself, to give him these commendations and descriptions about himself. No, this was meant for the congregation there at Ephesus. This would have been important for them to hear, to read, to confirm about Timothy. Paul describes him as a man who is his true spiritual child, and I explained the meaning behind that earlier. But in these first two verses, Paul has laid out a description of himself and Timothy to begin this letter. He has done so to show the authority and the worthiness of both his and Timothy's message. Their message had authority because it was based on the Word of God. It had come from Christ Himself. Paul had received the Word directly from Jesus, and then he had delivered that message to Timothy. Timothy, as his true child of faith, was a product of that message, and as a child often does with a father, Timothy's message looked and sounded like Paul's. And therefore, Timothy's message and Paul's message looked and sounded like Jesus's. So Timothy's message and Paul's message was to be heeded and to be followed. Paul has also established in these first two verses that he and Timothy, they now stand apart and in contrast to these false teachers here at Ephesus. If anything, these teachers espoused was contrary, if anything that they taught was contrary to the doctrine of Paul or the doctrine of Timothy, Paul is stating here it is heresy. It is to be rejected. It was not from God. This still stands true today. We obviously are not hearing Timothy preach or teach, but again, his message was the same as Paul's message, and we have Paul's message. And Paul's message, again, is God's message. We are to stand with Paul in the Word of God then. If we, as your pastors, or anyone else, preaches or teaches any other doctrine that is preached or that is taught in the Word of God, if any other doctrine that is preached is contrary to that message that Paul gives, that Jesus gave, then we or they, whoever it is preaching that message, is wrong. And to be rejected. As we study through this book, among other lessons, we will also learn how to guard against such teachers and how to handle false doctrine. Now, these were vitally important lessons for the church here in Ephesus, and they are still vitally important for us today. I'm beyond grateful to be a member of a church and to be a pastor of a church that I believe holds to the Word of God as the standard and desires to learn it and have it preached accurately and faithfully. I'm thankful and I'm honored to serve along two other elders that I believe do the same thing and have that high standard in their own study and preaching. But that should not cause me or anyone else in our church to become complacent and to think that error can't creep in within the body. It might seem the case sometimes that Satan is not active or that he's not doing anything that's going to harm the church here. Maybe he's taking a break. But I can promise that Satan is not taking a break. He is constantly attacking the church of Jesus, because if he can attack the church of Jesus and he can gain ground in the church of Jesus, then he is gaining ground and attacking Jesus himself. He's always attempting to make a mockery of the gospel. Don't believe for a second that our church hasn't or can't or won't in the future be subject to any of these attacks. Further, and I'll end with this, as much as I would love for every person who attends this church to always attend and be faithful members here, the reality is that some of us will depart at some point. Not because anyone is unhappy necessarily or because of dissension. I pray that that is not the case ever. But because God just sometimes has other plans for our lives. Young people grow up and get married and move away. God calls some people to serve in other areas or other churches. As we go through this study, as we go through this book and all the pastoral epistles, I pray that this study then will equip our church now to address any false doctrine, any false teaching, any wayward acts within the congregation itself, and we will use this study to know how to address those things and to spot those things. But I also pray that anyone from our body who God may call elsewhere is guarded because of this study from false doctrine and false teachers and is taught how to live for the gospel of Jesus as a body of believers. And I pray that's what we get out of this study as we move through not only 1 Timothy, but all of the pastoral epistles. Stand with me.